Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the 20 Lessons You Need to Learn to Be an Informed Jew podcast. Today, we're going to talk about prayer. If you hear the wonderful voices of children in the background, those are my children, and we're all home, so we get to have that as the background. But hopefully, you'll be quiet enough that everything I say comes through well. So we're going to talk about prayer, as I said. There's that old joke, there's somebody who never goes to synagogue. And all of a sudden, he starts to go to synagogue every Shabbat. And he always sits next to his friend Goldstein. And one day, someone asked this guy that probably doesn't even believe in God. He says, "Why do you keep going to services if you don't even believe in God?" And he replies, "Well, Goldstein goes to synagogue to talk to God. I go to synagogue to talk to Goldstein." That's the first one I wanted to share with you. The second one that I thought is such a wonderful way to introduce a class on prayer is the story of the guy that wanted to get into the synagogue on the high holidays, but he didn't have a ticket to get in. And without a ticket, the synagogue wasn't letting him in. And he said, "Look, I just need to give a message to a friend that's in there." So the usher at the door says, "Sorry, you have to have a ticket." The guy replies, "Just let me in for 1 minute, then I'll be right out. Let me just share this message." "All right," said the usher, "but I better not catch you praying." Okay, so now that we got those two jokes out of the way, let's begin. So many of us that have any acquaintance with prayer, I would venture to say have a complicated relationship with it. Perhaps it's the high holy days and we're sitting there having no idea what's going on. It's a language that is completely foreign. People are making these movements that we can barely keep track of, bowing and standing and sitting and ups and downs. Or perhaps we know all of this, but saying the same words over and over every day, 3 times a day, just isn't our cup of tea. So needless to say, prayer isn't simple for most people, no matter how knowledgeable you are about prayer. Perhaps the type of prayer that many of us can connect with most is that desperate prayer. So someone is sick, God forbid, and we have this natural and heartfelt plea, prayer to God. That's something perhaps more organic that we can connect with. But Jewish prayer, organized Jewish prayer, it's definitely not as simple. And I think that in order to connect in a deeper way with Jewish prayer, with our prayer services, our instituted prayer service, we need to understand what prayer is really all about. And interestingly, the written Torah, right, our most primary source, is quite quiet on the idea of prayer. All it says is that you shall serve God with your heart. And the Talmud interprets this, explains this to us, that what is the avodah shebelev, what is the service of the heart? It refers to prayer. But that's about as much details as we're going to find about prayer in the Torah itself. How long must this prayer be for? When must we pray? The Torah is silent on all of this, except for one detail, which we do learn from Moses, from the way that Moses prayed. His prayer consisted of 3 components, and therefore we know that our daily prayer, our daily service of the heart, has to consist of 3 components. Now, what are those components? Praise. We got to praise God. We got to make requests of God, and we have to thank God. And by the way, the central prayer service, the central prayer of our daily prayer service, is actually made up of this very sequence. So let's digress for a moment, talk about the makeup of our daily prayer services, and then go back to talking about how prayer has evolved. Okay, so what is our central prayer? So on a weekday, we have 3 prayer services. We have Shachrit, which is our morning service. We have Mincha, which is our afternoon service. And we have Ma'ariv, or Arvit, which is our evening service. On Shabbat and festivals, on holidays, we have an extra service in the morning, which is called a musaf, which means the extra service, which is a very aptly named service. And then, of course, on Yom Kippur, we have an extra service even beyond musaf, which is called ne'ilah, which is the last prayer service of Yom Kippur before we get to break our fasts. Now, when we talk about a prayer service, which makes something into a service, into a shachrit, into a mincha, into a ma'ariv, is having a specific prayer, which we consider the central part of a service. And that central prayer is called the Amida, which translates as the standing prayer. Amida means the standing prayer. Some will refer to it as the Shemona Esrei, which means 18 blessings. Because although at this point in history there are 19 blessings in this central prayer, we still refer to it as 18 blessings because, as Tevye would say in Fiddler on the Roof, tradition. There was a time in our history where it only had 18 blessings, so we continue to call it the 18 blessing prayer. It's in this prayer that we stand the entire time, hence the name Amida, standing service, standing prayer. It is in this prayer that all of those wild movements are made. We bow. This is when we bow. This is when we hit our chest, perhaps, three times, two times. This is when we take three steps backwards and forwards in the beginning of the prayer service, and we take three steps back at the end. There's actually great significance in all of this. So, for instance, when it comes to our three steps backwards and then forwards, what we're basically doing is we are showing that we are entering a different zone. We take three steps out of our current zone and three steps in to enter into God's chambers. We have this private talk with our Creator. And then when we take our three steps backwards at the end of the prayer service as well, we are leaving that zone and, kind of exiting slowly, which we'll talk about soon, God's inner chamber where we were having this private discussion. And then beyond the Amida, when we pray together as a group with a quorum, with what's called a minyan or 10 men, then the prayer service leader or the cantor or the chazan, whatever we want to call him, actually repeats the Amida out loud. We refer to it as the repetition, which is a very clever description. Okay. So now going back to what I was saying, that we know very little about prayer from the Torah itself. But we do know of what prayer looks like from Moses, that it's praise and then requests and then gratitude. Well, our Amida, our prayer service, our central prayer, the 19 blessings, is actually set up according to this sequence. We begin with praise. The first three blessings of the Amida are praise of God. Praise of God is all-powerful. Praise of God is creator of all. Praise of God as the reviver of the dead, and praise of God as holy, and in turn, God's creations being holy. Then we have 13 blessings of request, and then 13 blessings of thanksgiving to finish us off. But now let's go back to that original point. With what the Torah tells us about prayer, that we need to pray in a certain sequence, seemingly, what should be sufficient is being able to say, God, you are great. Check mark on the praise box. Please grant me good health. Check mark on the request box. Thank you, God. And the check mark on the gratitude box. And with that, we seemingly would have fulfilled our obligation of prayer for the day. And this was exactly the way it was in every generation for 1,000 years. From the days of Moses in 1312 BC, the year in which the Torah was given to us, to the days of the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly, the Supreme Court of 120 individuals who led the Jewish people spiritually as they transitioned from the first exile, the Babylonian exile after the destruction of the first temple, to the building of the second temple in the year 350 BC. They were the ones to implement so many rituals that are of extreme significance to modern Judaism. But prior to this moment in history, prayer was in the hands of each individual. There was very little organized prayer, and all we had to make sure we were doing was pray and using this sequence. So the big question is where did our extensive, organized, systematic prayer service come from? Because beyond the Amida in each service, in each prayer service of the day, let's just talk about for a moment what else we are adding. On a regular day, it's not a festival, it's not Shabbat, we're talking about a 30-minute service in the morning for Shachrit, 40 minutes if we have a minyan, 15 minutes for both Mincha and for Mariv, for the afternoon and the evening services. On Shabbat, it's longer. And then you get to the high holidays, and it's even longer. Now, let's just talk for a moment why it gets so long. We spoke about the central feature of a prayer service, which is the Amida, but that's 19 short blessings. That's at most 5 minutes. How do you get from there to 30 to 40 minutes for a weekday morning service? So let's talk about that for a moment. So in the morning, we begin with the morning blessings. These are blessing God for the numerous gifts that we receive that we would otherwise take for granted, such as our lives, our freedom, our religion, our clothing, our vitality, the Torah, our health, so on and so forth. We then continue in the morning service with a brief list of the korbanot. Those are the sacrifices that we once brought when the Holy Temple in Jerusalem stood. There's a deep connection between our modern prayer service and the sacrificial offerings. In fact, in some ways, our prayer service takes the place of the sacrifices that were once brought. We're not going to get into that now because it would require a lengthy discussion of sacrifices. But suffice it to say, we do go through a brief list of the korbanot, of all of the sacrifices that were brought. But that doesn't take so long either. And then we get to Psukei Dezimra. Psukei Dezimra are the songs of praise. That's what they literally mean. They're a group of psalms, Tehillim, the beautiful poetry of King David. And throughout these songs of praise that we say every morning, we reflect on God as creator, and we recognize the divinity that permeates the entire natural world. It's a beautiful collection of songs of praise, and that forms the next part of our morning service. Then, that is followed by the part of the morning service where we make the most important declaration a Jew can make, and that is the words of Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. We say this every morning. We say this every evening. We say it as we go to sleep at night. We say it around a child who is born. And those are generally the last words we say before we pass away. It's probably the best known Jewish prayer, although it's not a prayer in the regular sense of the word. It's more a declaration. Allow me to just share a quick story about the Shema that I think sums up the power that this one line has in our faith, in our tradition. Rabbi Eliezer Silver was a rabbi who was living in America at the time of the Holocaust. And he was probably the most invested American rabbi in helping the Jews during the Holocaust, but even more so making sure that the Jews in the DP camps would be taken care of. And one of the things that he would do is he would go to the Catholic orphanages looking for Jewish children that were hidden during the Holocaust. And he came to one orphanage, and he asked to see the roster in order to see how many Jews there were so that he could find proper homes for them after the war. And they showed him the roster, and he said, okay, please, may I have the Jewish children? I will promise I will take good care of them, and I will find them good Jewish homes. To which the orphanage head said, no, we have no Jews here. To which he said, but look at this roster. And he started to read out the Jewish names. And he was told, those aren't Jewish names, those are German names. So he said, okay, allow me to do one thing and then I promise I will leave. It was bedtime. He went into the dormitory style bedrooms in the orphanage. And he put his hands over his eyes as we do before we say the Shema prayer. Before we say the Shema declaration. And he said out loud, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu. And at that point, some of the children started to cry, saying, Mommy. Some of the children put their hands over their eyes and finished off the words, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Because deep down, those words of Shema are inherent to every single Jew. And he was then able to proceed and find so many young Jewish children, Jewish homes to call their own. That's the power of the Shema. So that's the next part of our weekday prayer service, of our daily prayer service. And there are blessings that we say before the Shema, and there are blessings that we say after the Shema that lead us into the moment that we have been waiting for, which is the Amida, the standing prayer service, the Shemona Esrei, the central part of our prayer service. After the Amidah is over, we seem to decompress. We reflect on our past deeds and commit to doing better in a short part of the prayer service that is called Tachanun, which translates as supplication. We have a couple more beautiful prayers, and then we finish off with Aleinu, which is a prayer that many would seem to know by their very famous tune that's sung all over the world, Aleinu l'shabeach la'adon hakol, which is basically a prayer of thanksgiving for being granted the ability to connect with God in such a profound way, and then a hope and a resolve to better our world. So that's the 30 to 40 minute morning prayer service. We have the Mincha service, the afternoon service, which is mainly the Amidah with a short prayer before, and then of course the Aleinu afterwards. And then we have our evening service that also includes the Shema and its blessings, and then the Amidah, and then Aleinu as well. So all in all, we have some extensive prayer time every single day, and more when it comes to Shabbat and the festivals. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, if all the Torah requires of prayer is our own spontaneous prayer that includes praise, request, and thanksgiving, then where in the world did this come from that we pray for about an hour every single day? Where did this come from? What's going on here? And I think in order to properly understand this, I think we need to understand the real concept of Jewish prayer. What exactly is prayer? Many would say that it's about asking God for stuff, and that that is what the word prayer means. So for instance, you have the Webster Dictionary that tells us that prayer is solemnly making requests of God. But I think we need to ask a question. Does that even make sense when we really think about it? Does it make sense requesting of God? Furthermore, does it make sense that requesting of God should require such an extensive prayer service? In fact, let's go to one of the primary sources on prayer. I think it's a very enlightening source on prayer, and this is from the Talmud. The Talmud teach us that the early generations of pious people, they would wait 1 hour, pray 1 hour, then wait 1 hour again. And they would do this for each of the prayer services, which means that in total, they would spend 9 hours in preparation, in waiting, and in praying every single day, to the extent that the Talmud asks, 3 hours each for the morning, afternoon, and evening prayers, how is their Torah preserved? Meaning, when did they have time to learn Torah? In fact, when did they have time to get any work done? That is the question that the Talmud asks. But when we reflect on it, this is considered the paradigm of prayer. 9 hours involved in prayer. Did they really need 9 hours to come up with what they were going to ask God for? Like, I think about my own son. He spends months trying to figure out, what should he ask us for his birthday? Is that what's going on here as well? That these early pious ones, the paradigm of what prayer should be, they're spending 9 hours trying to figure out, God, this is what I'm going to ask from you today. That seems crazy. That seems ludicrous. Obviously, that's not what prayer is all about. And furthermore, if you're going to say, okay, maybe they weren't spending all their time on figuring out what to request of God, maybe they were spending all their time on praising God. But that also, what does that even mean? Praising God? Like, we can understand if we're talking about a leader, a king of flesh and blood. Then you praise the leader. You try to butter him or her up before making requests. But here we're talking about God. God is an infinite God. God doesn't need our praise. There's no such thing as buttering up God. That's for somebody that, you know, that's lacking in self-confidence. That's when you butter somebody up. But God, that's a ludicrous idea as well. So what exactly is going on? And I think to make this question even deeper, when we think about the idea of requesting things of God, it doesn't make sense philosophically. Because we believe God is all-knowing and completely benevolent. Meaning, God is all-knowing and gives us the greatest good every single time. We may not understand how it's the greatest good, but it's the greatest good every single time. So if we assume that God knows what is best for us, and that God only does what is best for us, then what in the world is the point of making requests? If what we ask for is best for us, then God is going to give it to us anyways. And if it's not what is best for us, then no matter how much we ask, God will not give it to us. So how are we to make sense of this? So let me share a quick story, and this will begin our journey towards understanding what prayer is all about. The story goes as follows. There's a young man, and he goes to university away from home. It's his first time away from home for any extensive period of time. And at first, he's quite homesick, and he calls home every single day. But after a while, he starts to get love university life. And slowly by slowly, he starts to call home less and less until a month passes since the last time his parents get a phone call. One day, he goes into the cafeteria, takes out his credit card to pay for his food, and finds out that his credit card isn't working. And who is the first call that he makes? His parents, the benefactors of that credit card. And it turns out that his parents stopped the credit card because they so badly wanted to hear from their son who hadn't called him for an entire month. And sometimes we can think of prayer in a very similar way. What God wants most in this world is a relationship with God's creations, with us, with human beings. It's at the very core of the purpose of creation, of why we are created. And prayer, conversation with God, is the cement that keeps our relationship alive. We can go through all of the motions of the Torah and the mitzvot, but if we are not communicating, then our relationship will suffer. We will have lost our relationship. And that, in turn, is the idea of requesting from God. God built into the fabric of the world that we will not necessarily get everything that is good for us without asking for it, in order to ensure taking the first step to ensure that our relationship is maintained. So yes, philosophically, it may not make sense that we request of God and God gives to us, but that is how God created the fabric of the world in order to make sure that the very core of the purpose of our creation is fulfilled, at least the first step, which is that relationship that is built on communication. And then praise of God, that isn't about praising God. That isn't about for God's sake. That isn't about buttering God up. It's about us understanding who God is and that this infinite being has still wants a relationship with us, has made themselves available to us. The idea of prayer is that we have an ally. The world, the universe, God is not deaf to our lies. That is an incredible idea. That is a revolutionary idea that the creator of the universe is available, cherishes our relationship with us finite beings. But that is at the core of Judaism. And sometimes you see this play out in incredible ways. We see people that truly understand this and their prayer reflects that. And oftentimes where you see this really taking shape is at the Kotel. It's at the Western Wall, that the oldest synagogue in the world, basically. Let me tell you just three very quick stories that sum up this concept of God truly being available for us, for a relationship with us, hearing what we have to say. There was one time a guy, he was at the Kotel for his first time. He was at the Western Wall for his first time. And he was overhearing the words of the person praying next to him. And those words went something like this. God, yesterday I went to the dentist. And then I brought my kids to school. Oh, God, I told this to you already yesterday. Oh, let me tell you about today. In other words, it was just like a conversation that we would have with a friend, with a loved one. It was somebody that truly understood that God is there listening to us, cherishing a relationship with every single created being. Or another story, another guy who's at the Kotel. He's at the Western Wall. It's 3 a.m. and somebody comes rushing in a beautiful suit. And you can hear over here that he's just saying thank you over and over again. And this man who's at the Western Wall begins to wonder what is going on here. He runs in this magnificent suit and all he's doing is saying thank you and a thank you. And now he's running off. I have to catch up with him. I have to ask him what this is all about. And he does. And the man answers. The man explains to him that this evening, tonight, I saw my youngest child get married. And I needed to come to the Western Wall before I did anything else just to say thank you to God. That's somebody that understands what prayer is all about, that God is there for a relationship with us. There's that old anecdote. I heard it said about Pavarotti. Some people hear it said about Richard Burton. But the story is exactly the same. Basically, this is how I heard it. There's a survivor. He's turning 100 years old, a survivor of the Holocaust. He's turning 100 years old. He's a very successful man. And he's also a deeply religious man. But he's made friends with some celebrities, including Pavarotti. And Pavarotti asked, "What would you like for your gift?" And he says, "Pavarotti, I'd like you to sing Psalm 23 at my birthday party." And Pavarotti says, "Absolutely, but I know you're a very devout man, and I'd like you as well, after I say Psalm 23, for you to recite it as well." So the day of the birthday party comes, and Pavarotti sings Psalm 23, and it's absolutely beautiful. He gets a standing ovation at the end, and then Pavarotti says, "It's your turn." And he gets up and says it. There's no beautiful tune. But as he says those words of Psalm 23, everyone, there's absolute silence. And most people are wiping tears away from their eyes. And Pavarotti goes up to this man and he says, "What is going on here? I just sang it with all of my might, all of my power. And I got a standing ovation. But you got absolute silence. People wiping tears away from their eyes. You got so much more. Why is that?" And the survivor answers, the survivor of the Holocaust answer, "You may know the song, but I know the shepherd." So that's the first step I wanted to share. It's about the personal relationship with God. It's about someone being there for us, an ally, but not just anybody, the infinite creator of our universe. Now, this is the first step, but I think we can go deeper. We can go deeper about understanding the Jewish concept of prayer by looking at the Hebrew word for prayer. The Hebrew word for prayer is a very interesting word. It's the word tefillah. And the way our sages describe to pray is lehit palel. Lehit palel. So what does the word tefillah mean? And what does the word lehit palel mean? So we find the word tefillah in the Torah. We find it when Joseph and his father Jacob are being reunited after many years of separation. And what does Jacob say? He says, "Ro fanecha lo filalti," that I never hoped to see your face again. That's what Jacob says to Joseph. Now, obviously, the word hope is not the correct translation, because of course we know that Jacob hoped every single day to see his son's face again. So what does this word really mean? So it's explained that this word really means I thought, to think. And the simple meaning of the verse, or the way to explain the verse, is that what Yaakov was telling Yosef is that he had never been consoled over his life, over his loss. In other words, Yaakov was telling Yosef that he couldn't even bring himself to think about Yosef because the pain was too much, because it was too painful. So what he was saying is I never thought about seeing your face again because I couldn't allow myself that to re-experience the pain of your loss. So what lehit palel means, so tefillah is all about thinking, thoughtfulness. And lehit palel is actually a reflexive word. And what that really means is to think about oneself. To think about oneself, in other words. Or as Rabbi Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, the great modern Orthodox Jewish thinker of the 1800s, tells us, it means to judge oneself, to be thoughtful about oneself. I'm going to tell you his words. It denotes to step out of active life in order to attempt to gain a true judgment about oneself, about one's relationship to God and the world to oneself. And let me explain this with a little bit of a story. You have a teenage girl. She knocks on your door one Sunday morning. She offers you a free copy of a local newspaper. You decline because you don't like that particular newspaper. Not to be deterred, she begs you to reconsider, and you ask her, why is she so desperate to sell this paper? And she replies, if I sell 2 more subscriptions, I will win a Discman. Right? This is going back many years ago. Let's say, if I sell 2 more subscriptions, I will win an iPad, and I really need one. Now, had she said that she was saving up for college or helping to support her family because her father was unemployed, you'd be more sympathetic. but fulfilling her quote-unquote need for an iPad, that's not something that you feel requires your contribution. When we pray, we need to ask ourselves this very question. Is this a frivolous request? Will I use God's gift for a positive purpose? How have I used the gifts that God has given me until now? Is this truly a need, or is this something that is unimportant? Prayer, the requesting part of prayer, involves an appraisal of one's life, a real reality check. And I think this is an interesting way to look at the request part of our prayers. We don't need to be asked God for stuff because God is obviously going to give us what is best for us. But we request in the hopes of being able to reflect on our request and understanding that our request, that one's requests say a lot about a person. And the requesting part of prayer, therefore, gives us two special opportunities. Number one, to contemplate what would we naturally be asking God for, and then to assess what those requests say about ourselves. And then two, the words of the Amida, the words of our prayer, serve as a guide us to request differently than we otherwise may have, to reflect and to ask God for things that are bigger and more meaningful and more deep than what we may naturally have asked God for, such as peace and wisdom and closeness with God and health for not just us, but for all of humanity. And as we begin to request differently, then we change and we become deeper people. So now going back to that question, what's the point of asking of God if God is going to give us what is best for us anyways? Well, I'd like to point out that as we become deeper people, then what is best for us actually changes as well. So on a very simplistic level, for a person on a very that lives life on a more superficial level, then driving a Ferrari will just drive a person's ego. But if you're on a higher spiritual level, if you live on a deeper plane, focused on loftier things, then the status, focused on deeper things, I'm sorry, than status, then a Ferrari is a vehicle that will most quickly get you to your next appointment, your next meaningful occupation, with needing to waste as little time as possible in transportation. Now, you may say, once you're on that deeper level, a Ferrari may no longer be exciting for you. But we're Jewish, and we believe in being deep and spiritual people and still appreciating a beautiful car. And that, perhaps, is how requests work when it comes to prayer. It allows us to assess ourselves. It allows us to be guided to ask for bigger, for more deep and more meaningful things, and in so doing, become more meaningful and deep people. And in so doing, what was once best for us may no longer be the case. So I think there's a certain beauty to this as well. There's certainly a deeper beauty. I think that this is a wonderful idea, but I think we can go a level deeper as well. And that's what I want to talk to you about right at this moment. We must understand that there are two parts of the human being. There are two dimensions to a person's life. In Kabbalistic thought, we refer to these two dimensions. In Jewish mysticism, we refer to these two dimensions as the animal soul and the godly soul. The animal soul is the animalistic part of ourselves. It's the dimension of ourselves that is host to so many of the most crippling of our negative emotions, including fear, insecurity, and envy. But that is not our essential self. That is not our essential dimension. At our core, at the deepest part of ourselves, is something infinite, is something transcendent. It's a piece of God, truly a part of God, our godly soul. And as a part of God, that part of who we are is powerful, happy, and confident. And we as human beings can operate on either dimension, on either level of consciousness, our animal soul or our godly soul. And this is what davening, this is what praying is all about. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to align ourselves with our true selves, our essence. It's an opportunity to transcend the limits that we set for ourselves and imagine for ourselves, and to connect with the infinite, with the divinity that is our core. So we have the morning blessings, and we have the songs of praise, and we reflect. We identify ourselves and all of God's creations, not just as created by God, but as true reflections of divine energy. And as we do so, We connect to the depth of existence and, of course, the depth of ourselves. One of the key components that stands in our way of connecting with transcendence is our ego. But as we reflect on the essence of the world, we lose the sense of the I and connect to the profundity, the oneness that makes up the depth of who we are and the depth of the entire creation. So in other words, perhaps the best way to describe prayer, it's a daily battle to broaden our horizons, our vision, to transcend the limitations of our limiting headspace and ego. And now let's go back and take a look at the Hebrew word for prayer. We explained that the word lehit palel was to think about ourselves, to analyze ourselves, to judge ourselves. But the word lehit palel can mean something even deeper than that. It can mean to imagine about myself, to envision about myself, to imagine an existence for myself that is on a different level than anything we ever experienced before. We think about the Hebrew word for the cantor, the one that leads the prayer service. And the Hebrew word is chazan. Chazan is the same word as chazon, which is a vision. In other words, what a cantor does is he leads us to broaden our vision for ourselves, to cultivate the muscle of visionary thinking, to align our vision with the vision of God. Davening, praying, gives us the most incredible opportunity. It gives us the opportunity to find the deepest part of who we are, and therefore to live in a way that we've never lived before. I just want to share a quick story. There was a king who once went hunting, and he started to get lost in the forest, and it started to rain, and then night fell, and he couldn't find the path. Finally, he found shelter at the home of a peasant who lived in the middle of the forest. The peasant brings him in, he stays the night, and in the morning, the man shows him the path back to his city. And at that point, the king shares with him. He tells him, "I'm the king of your country." The guy obviously thinks this guy went through too much. He's in shock. He's lost his mind. But a few days later, a royal carriage comes to pick up this peasant and to bring him to the royal palace. He arrives at the royal palace and he says, "I want to reward you. What can I give you to repay you for your kindness?" The peasant says, "Who am I to tell you, the king, how to reward me?" And he says, "Listen, I could give you rubies and I can give you gold and I can give you silver, but that wouldn't be meaningful because that's not so meaningful to me. I have so much of it. I'm going to give you the most meaningful gift I can." And he gives him a nightingale with the most beautiful song in the world. And he explains that whenever I need comfort, whenever I need joy, whenever I need whenever I need to find relaxation, this bird sings for me. And in turn, a life lights up in my world as well. And he says, "Now I want to give this to you." 2 years later, the king is hunting. And he comes across the same hut and he knocks. And the first question he asks is, "How is my nightingale? How much do you love my nightingale?" And the peasant says, "What are you talking about? Nightingale?" He says, "Yes, I gave you a nightingale 2 years ago." And he says, "Oh, your majesty, your nightingale. I got home and I put your nightingale in the oven. I slaughtered your nightingale and I put it in the oven. And I found that its meat was very tough. But not to worry, I'm also quite a good cook. I sautéed it, I marinated it, and it came out to be one of the most wonderful dinners of my life." At which moment, the king almost collapsed with a heart attack. And I think that this story tells us a lot, because it tells us that the two different ways of living are available to us. We can have our nightingale, we can have that purity, the depths of ourselves, and we could completely misunderstand what it's capable of. We can have a delicious meal, have that fleeting pleasure, but that is it. Or we can understand the depth of who we are, the depth of that nightingale, and live life very differently. And I think that's what prayer is all about. Prayer is a battle for self-discovery. Why does it need to happen 3 times every day? Because with everything that gets in the way of this pursuit, with everything that gets in the way of us discovering the nightingale that is inside of us, the purity, the light, the divinity, the magnificence, the idea that we are one with God and living that out. We have to engage in this every day, several times a day, because that's the only way that we will be able to successfully reach the very core of who we are. And now I think we can understand a little bit more some of the questions we originally asked. Why do we have the Psuke de Zimra? Why do we have these songs of praise? Why do we have these long davenings? Why does our prayer service take 30 to 40 minutes? Well, all of this is so important because what this is, it's a meditation. It's a sustained meditation. Our Psuke de Zimra, our praises of God, our looking at the world at the depths of what it is. It allows us to go from the external to the internal. That's not a switch that you can just turn on, but rather something that we need to contemplate for an extended period of time every single day. We're not praising God for God's sake. We're praising God to allow us to reflect and contemplate and bring us to a different headspace. We are spending time on praise to understand that there is a oneness at the essence of everything. And we are recognizing that that oneness is God. There's a journey that we take that then brings us to asking for our needs. But as we ask for our needs at this point, we begin to recognize the essence of ourselves, that we are channeling a divine energy, that we have a divine mission. And as we request, we then are requesting to allow God to be expressed in this world through ourselves. And these are the words that best guide us to ask and to request of these very things, the very things that will make this happen, because that is part of our divine mission, allowing God to be expressed in this world through us. But why the same text every day? Why no creativity? Well, that's not true at all. Those aren't the same question. The same text every day, because davening is very specific. Because prayer is far more than asking for our needs, but rather it's a guided meditation. It's a guided meditation towards the inner part of who we are. And of course, those are not for that, we need an expert guidance. We need the guidance of King David. We need a guidance of the words that were spiritually thought out by the Anshei Knesset HaGadola, that group of 120 sages who rebuilt Judaism after the destruction of the Second Temple. A group of 120 sages who were so spiritually in tune that they would be able to create a prayer service that would compress so much and be able to guide us on this meditation for eternity, for the rest of Jewish history. The text of davening allows us with much creativity, but it also makes sure that we do not get stuck. It brings us to this horizon of timeless needs, and it allows us and guides us to think about the things that we otherwise wouldn't be thinking about. And every single day, what this looks like, we can come out with a different composition of prayer every single day while still using the core of the guidance that our sages gave us thousands of years ago. You think about a piano. How many keys does a piano have? 88 keys. Mozart and Beethoven and the greatest composers, their pianos didn't have more than 88 keys. They were using exactly the same 88 keys that anyone else has. They didn't have to invent new keys in order for them to come up with the transcendence that is inherent in their compositions, and neither do we. We need to take those words, our 88 keys of prayer, and in turn use them creatively, use them with our individuality, and allow those words to bring us to transcendence. And that is a little bit more about Jewish prayer. I just want to finish with two quick thoughts that besides for the structure of Jewish prayer being the very words that can bring us towards self-discovery, but true self-discovery, there's also two other ideas inherent in the structure of Jewish prayer. Rabbi Shamshon Rafael Hirsch, that father of modern Orthodoxy, he explains to us, I'm going to read to you from his words. When Israel dwelt upon its land in Israel, life everywhere clearly appeared as being born by God. But Israel stood before the long period of wandering, scattered and despised among the nations, robbed of all national character, hardly admitted to possess human character, having but the Torah and the spirit of the Torah as its only possession. A crushing of the spirit under the torture of worldly troubles was to be foreseen. A substitute had to be found for the temple and all the spiritual levers that spring from it. Ezra and the men of the great assembly set the divine service of the world into a firmer form by compiling Israel's book of prayer, which is called the Siddur. In other words, the Siddur provides structure in a turbulent world. And Rabbi Beryl Wine, the great Jewish historian of nowadays, he explains that the composition of Jewish prayer is what helped maintain and preserve Jewish unity even after the exile and the dispersion. And I just want to read to you his words. When the Jews returned from Babylon to the land of Israel and rebuilt the temple, they brought along with them the prayers they had learned in Babylon. But the men of the great assembly arranged, placed in order, edited, and formulated the words of the Amida, as well as its accompanying prayers. This arrangement continued through the entire Second Temple era and has continued until today. Although the individual synagogue system was inferior, it successfully compensated for the shift in Jewish life away from the centralized temple system. Now, with the stamp of approval from the men of the Great Assembly, Jewish prayer became possible in each community by each individual, no matter how far away he or she was. Instituting prayer this way not only substituted for the temple service, but compensated for the loss of its central place in Jewish life, thereby unifying the Jewish people for all eternity. I hope that you've gotten a little bit from this discussion of Jewish prayer. Of course, there is so much more to talk about. Questions and insights that you may have, please do not hesitate to reach out. But this is just an introduction. Take good care.